There's an expression found in the Bible. It's not used very often. It's only used a handful of times, but when it is used, it carries the authority and the creative power of God. If we weave together the few instances where it appears, it also reveals God's patience, His mercy, and His plan for mankind. His patience, His mercy, and His plan for mankind. The expression I'm talking about is the finger of God. Do we remember that? The finger of God. The finger of God is God's literal personal touch. It's a manifestation of His supernatural power and authority. And when it appears, its effect is to merge, for that moment in time, heaven and earth. And it lifts a veil on reality in such a way that it shocks, and that it compels a person to choose one of two obvious paths to walk in. The path God's hand and His finger has made evident and plain and pointed toward, or its alternative, which is never good. The finger of God weaves together at least three interrelated themes at the same time, whenever it does occur. The themes are the miraculous signs of God, so His miracles, His signs, the spiritual law of God, signs and law, and the third being the kingdom of God. So we have six things all together. So let's try to, if we want to write them down, the patience, the mercy, and plan, but also the signs, the law, and the kingdom of God. Let's start in Exodus 5. Let's go to Exodus 5. The backdrop to Exodus 5 is hundreds of years of slavery for the children of Israel. Hundreds of years of slavery for them while they're in Egypt. And they're separated from God, and they have long forgotten His truths. And God sends Moses and Aaron on a mission of freedom, right? To take them out of slavery and into the land promised to Abraham for his descendants, the promised land. And the parallels to the mission of Christ and His priesthood are evident to the people of God, to His church. And we speak about that at times. Because the priesthood has a mission, a very similar one, to bring the spiritual Israel of God out of slavery and into the kingdom, right? And so those parallels are evident there. But if we begin now in Exodus 5, let's go there. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is this Lord that I should obey His voice to let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." And in verse 5 it says, "And Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are many now, and you make them rest from their labor." So one thing that's striking here is, right, that when God is going to let His people go, is that we notice that He wants to let the people, wants Pharaoh to let them go in order to obey Him, to do what? To keep His feasts and to rest. Now, the fact that it's no coincidence that He's saying rest here, rest is also peace of mind, hoping in that kingdom, in that promised land, but also physical rest in terms of Sabbath is evident there as well. So, I think it's very striking that we talk about feast and rest after just coming out of that slavery, but for the purpose of obeying God and His ways. And that's very important to keep in mind. Now, if we go to Exodus 7 and verse 8. Exodus 7 and verse 8 says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, show a miracle for yourselves, then you shall say to Aaron, take your rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and let it become a serpent." Now notice the highest authority isn't Pharaoh, but God, who knows what Pharaoh is going to say. So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh, and they did so, just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast out his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. Now that's a pretty bold move. They're throwing down a symbol of authority, the staff, and they're throwing it in front of the highest authority, not only in front of him, but in front of his servants, right? So in front of other important officials. Now notice, God tells Moses to tell Aaron, and that's not that different, right? Then Jesus Christ did nothing other than what His Father told Him to do, and we follow the example of Christ. So that's another parallel there. with Moses and Aaron, and the priesthood with Christ as well. Now, another thing to keep in mind is that the servant messengers of God have faith in God's commands, because it says here, just as the Lord commanded, and in his miracles, even when life and limb are at stake. Because that's the example of Jesus Christ. He obeyed until he obeyed even unto death. And these people here are throwing down that staff and they're risking life and limb. But they have faith in their God. And just like Jesus Christ had faith all the way through. And that was the mystery of godliness. We spoke about this a couple of weeks ago, or a few weeks back, when we compared this mystery Babylon the Great. We always hear about this mystery church. But really, there's a mystery of godliness in the Bible that's spoken about. And that, what is that mystery? The fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And what allowed him to do that? His obedience all the way through. The greatest miracle is not one miracle, but it's a lifetime of miracles for Jesus Christ, who never sinned. And that greatest mystery allowed him to rise from the dead. It's a mystery of righteousness, of godliness. So when we do this, when we act godly, when we obey his commands, just as these two, and we, you know, sometimes God, for us, he'll throw that staff down in front of whatever challenges we have, whatever authority challenges us, right? And that's a beautiful thing. If we go to verse 11 here, it says, but Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers, so the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. Now, we're told to be wise as serpents, but innocent as doves, right? And here are these wise men and sorcerers and magicians. And we spoke about sorcery also a few weeks back. And we read the example of sorcery in the New Testament. We read about Simon Magus. We read about Bar-Jesus. And we understand that spiritually what passes for religion and wisdom oftentimes from that time even until today is actually a counterfeit. And that counterfeit doesn't open your eyes to new things. It blinds you to God's truth. And it blinds both houses of Israel. You know, Christians, Jews, the northern house, the Israelites and the Judah, they're under deception. Right? They're under deception still. And it's no surprise that we find the so-called wise men, sorcery and magic at work in the Old Testament right from the very beginning. We're going to see it at the end of the days. We saw it in Jesus' time. We've seen it now at the very beginning. The same children of Israel are also captive, right, to this pseudo-spiritual power that's going on. But we have to be careful, because even though they are, when we say pseudo-spiritual, because they are spiritual, they're powerful enough, as we see, to mimic the power of God and the signs of God. But the charade of Satan can only go so far, right? I mean, we read in verse 12, for every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. Right? Just as the kingdom of God is going to swallow up the rest of the kingdoms. And you know what? Just as we're to be wise as serpents, God's wisdom surpasses anything. Anything. Right? So that's another symbolism there. And Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them as the Lord said. Now, this isn't, you know, we often think about the God changed the Pharaoh's heart like this and made it harder. No, it grew hard because of what he saw, because he thought he was the highest authority. When he saw that challenge and it was in his face and it happened, his heart grew hard. Why? Because of lust, of wanting that power. How could somebody have more power than him? Now, Pharaoh demanded proof of a sign, a wonder, a miracle that had to carry an authority higher than him. Or at least higher than his God. It better be higher than him or his God. So initially Pharaoh's not impressed because his magicians are able to mimic the miracle. And it's important to keep in mind that this is the kind of attitude problem that is typical of fallen angels and also fallen mankind. And that is that we have a little taste of knowledge. We have a little taste of experience. We have a little taste of power. And we think that we can outsmart the Creator. But no matter who it is, no matter who's in charge or what power is in charge, people have to realize, I don't care if it's Trump or anybody else, you're just as much a slave to sin and on your way to death when you have a hard heart, right? When you don't obey God's command, what God tells you to do. And the funny thing is that it goes against your own self-interest, because God's desire is a good desire. It's a beautiful desire for the whole world, which he died for, by the way. Now, what is that? It's the freedom. It's freedom, but not to do as you wish. Freedom to obey so that you come into life. Doing what you wish is happening out there, but it's to walk towards life. But he's merciful. And in this example, he's even merciful enough to speak to his enemies and say, at least let my people go. I'm warning you. And he warns. He says, do this or you suffer the plagues. You suffer death. And so the Egyptians had a God for everything. But this is the real God speaking. Right? The real God is speaking. And we know this, that most of the plagues that were evident then were against all these gods of Egypt. So the Nile, for example, the Nile was a source of life. So this was a god to them. And what does he do? The first one, he turns that Nile into blood. But what happens? They're able to mimic that as well. And so the next god, frogs coming up onto the land all over the place, and they were able to mimic that as well. But then finally what happens is that God says, okay, you know what? The very dust of the ground, I turn that into gnats, trillions of biting gnats. And that's when finally the Pharaoh's magicians, they declare something. And if we go to Exodus 8 and verse 19, we see what they say. Exodus 8 and verse 19. He's merciful enough to warn these folks. Exodus 8 and verse 19 says, this is what the magicians say. This is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord. So it's just got hard. Now, this is in the face of the presence of God, of his touch, of the finger of God. By their own words, this is the finger of God. It's now evident for everyone to see. And God points to two clear sides, right? The right side and a wrong side. Life or plagues and death. And these choices have been around since the Garden of Eden. This isn't just here in this place. It's been around the Garden of Eden then and all throughout history, and choices that we make in our life. It's always of those two trees, right? Of life or of disobedience unto death. Obedience unto life or disobedience unto death. You always have these two choices. But man, even when they're presented with obvious signs, they continually choose that death. Even when it's against the best interest, and that's important to note. Why? Because of stubborn pride? Because of lust? Here we are going against the creator of the universe, who not only made the physical laws that are discoverable by science, but also spiritual laws that are discoverable in his word, right? And he knows how the world works, and he's got infinite patience and mercy. And he says to these folks, okay, if you're not going to repent and listen to me, at least let my people go. At least let my people go, right? Those people who see the works of my hands, right? This is God speaking, who see his finger. Tap them on the shoulder, turn them around. God taps you on the shoulder, he turns you around, he sees the people who swallow pride and they follow God. He wants at least them to go free. And yet for fallen angels and for fallen people, even that is too much to ask of the Creator, of Almighty God. Again, because of lust to control people, to lord over people, our lord over our God-given free will is too much for them. And sadly, rulers and leaders and their institutions, led by the so-called Judeo-Christian nations, unfortunately, are not just openly defiant anymore of God. I mean, that's true, and they've been increasingly this way. They're proud in their sins now, and they've begun to go beyond just removing God from academics and from politics and from media. That happened a while ago. Now it's not enough for that. They refuse to repent. Their hearts are hard now, and they also want to start restricting the God-given freedom to obey him, and we're going to see that increase more and more. Now, God as his two witnesses warn everybody in front of Pharaoh, the highest authority. And in the few short years to come, we're going to see the same thing. Prophetically, God will again send two witnesses to warn the highest authorities on this planet that worldwide plagues are coming and you had better repent. But also to let his people go. Because man's heart is getting harder and harder and defiant and disobedient, right? And also against God's people for their own freedoms, right? So who are we going to be? And we think that the choice is easy, right? Well, we're going to be like Moses and Aaron, or we're going to be like Christ and his priesthood. We're not going to be like Pharaoh and the sorcerer and his magicians, and we're not going to be like Satan and his demons. Well, it seems easy enough, but remember, the Pharaohs, the magicians, they mimicked God and his power. And Satan, we know, appears as an angel of light. So let's read about what happens here. Let's go to Revelation 11. Revelation 11. Then I was given a reed, like a measuring rod. And the angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there." Now, who's the temple of God? You and I are the temple of God. We know this. And it says, measure the temple and those who worship it. Measure the people. How do you measure people? God is measuring. God will measure, and he's measuring. And we're going to get into that. He measures against the standard, remember. And what's the standard for us? His word, right? His word. "But leave out the court, which is outside the temple. Do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. They will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. That's 3.5 years. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth." That's 3.5 years again. "These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before God of earth." These two witnesses that prophesy, they have power. They proclaim God's standard again, which is what? His word. His standard is his law, but also his spirit and grace. And thank God that he's opened our eyes, right, to the truth of both of those things, right? You know, we don't throw out the Old Testament. We respect the Old Testament and the New Testament. And his law is in both. And his grace is in both. And we understand the whole thing. And that's the beautiful thing about it. And these witnesses are likened to trees and lamps. Why? Because they provide spiritual food and light in a world that's what? That we know is famished for spiritual food. And is in a dark place. And it's going to get darker. Right? This earth is. And if we continue in verse 5, it says, "If anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth." Remember that. Fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. "And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood." Does that sound familiar? "And so strike the earth with all plagues." Again, like Egypt. Right? The finger of God is going to be evident here. "And as often as they desire, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt." Again, Egypt. "Where also our Lord was crucified." Look at the amount of spiritual deception, of sorcery, of defiance that occurs around Jerusalem in the days to come. This is the future. It was no different around the time of Jesus, when people who should have known better didn't, or in Egypt, the way that they were acting, unfortunately. "Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days. There's a lot of 3.5s going on, right? "And not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth," listen to this, "will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to each other." Sounds very Christmassy, right? Why? "Because these two prophets have tormented those who dwell on the earth." Now, what kind of warped perception is that? Where you think the people who were measuring and who were declaring God's standard and measuring his people for us, by the way, who are these people? That, you know, these are people of God, and yet the world, in their mind, they were tormented. Never mind the torment that was brought upon the saints by the world, right? Never mind the torment of God anguishing, right, and his long suffering of people just wantonly disobeying, right? Never mind those things. But notice, let's look how quickly this perception changes. Now, after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them. And they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. That's an immediate perception change, right? A new reality. The finger of God, evident. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to God of heaven. Now we see people giving glory to God, right? Now they believe the signs, right? Now they saw, they had to see resurrection occur. Now why won't people immediately understand that these two witnesses are from God? How will they not know that they're from God? And it's because there are two satanic beasts, right? That, like we saw before, mimic the two witnesses. There are two beasts that would. Now, let's go to Revelation 13. Revelation 13 is not chronologically following this, even though it comes after numerically. This is an insert passage that speaks about the beast. Now, if we go there, Revelation 13 and verse 11. We'll see that it says, then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. Now, another beast implies there was a first beast. So there's two beasts here coming out of the earth. And he had two horns like a lamb, right? Like the Lamb of God. And spoke like a dragon. That's the difference. Appears like the Lamb of God, but he speaks like a dragon. How will we know that he speaks like a dragon? Don't you have to know the Word of God in order to know that he speaks like a dragon? Yes, we do. And it says here in verse 12, and he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. This is this political leader, right? Because this is a combination of church and the state, right? And the politics. And this is what? This is a fake kingdom of God. And causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. This is a political resurrection, but he's breaking the first commandment right away because he wants you to worship that. Right? And that's a breaking, that's one of the reasons why his language betrays him, right? Because we're in the Word and we know the first commandment. And he says he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven. Now we start to see the mimicry, remember? Because the other witnesses were able to do that. On the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast, who was wounded by the sword and lived. So this is another breaking of a commandment. Now they're breaking the second and making images. And so we have to keep in mind, folks, brothers and sisters, there's a spiritual struggle happening. A spiritual struggle that's happening, and each one of us is that battlefield. Now, it may not always seem as dramatic as what we saw though Moses and Aaron confront, you know, as witnesses confronting the highest authority in Exodus, or two witnesses in Revelation. It's not always going to be as dramatic as these things. But as we approach the last days, we who do see the hand of God in our lives, we who have had that finger of God tap us on the shoulder, turn us around, I love saying it because it's true, and he has us. We didn't come about this because, you know, we're so knowledgeable. He gives us this understanding and the ability to keep his commands. And we have this vision. We're able to see further than most. We're reading Revelation. We're reading future history, which is what prophecy. And we have this vision of things, and beautiful visions at the same time, though not all doom and gloom. And as a result, we see further than most. And so we need to be witnesses then. If we see that we witness these things, and we need to act like witnesses in terms of being signs and wonders. We talked about a few weeks back. We talked about Isaiah 8 and how it talks about being those. We are those very signs and wonders. How in our obedience, as we stand in front, as we boldly stand in front of authorities who tell us otherwise, in the face of a world that's creeping ever so slowly, and maybe not so slowly anymore, ever more into that beastly spirit of Pharaoh. And so this is what we have to be careful of, brother. And now let's go to Luke 11. Let's go to another New Testament finger of God occurrence. Luke 11 and verse 14. Luke 11 and verse 14. It says, and he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. So it was when the demon had gone out that the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled. This is a miracle. Somebody's never spoken before. Now they're speaking. But some of them said, he cast out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. You know, nonchalantly. Oh, I've seen that before. No, you have. Others testing him sought from him a sign from heaven. Now, we know people like that. It doesn't matter how much God has blessed them, all the blessings and miracles that are occurring in their lives, and they still can't acknowledge the source of that, right? But he, knowing their thoughts, and remember, this is the same God who knew what Pharaoh was going to say before he said it, and he is Jesus Christ. He knows their thoughts, and he says to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. You know, we know that he's talking because in the next verse it goes on about Satan, that he is talking about Satan, and Satan is not going to jeopardize his own work. But isn't he also talking about a house, that house of Judah, that house right here, or really, because these are the people who are saying these things, are really the leadership who should know better, and challenging Christ and saying these things about him. Who's what? Who's the king of the Jews? Who's the Lion of Judah? Right? And salvations of the Jews, and they jeopardize their own house. And so that house has been blinded since then. Right? Unfortunately, we read in verse 18, if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Right? How will that kingdom that they wanted stand if they're going to be against the king of that kingdom that they were waiting for? Right? Because you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub. If I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. And we have to think about this, because they knew Jesus Christ. They knew that he was a righteous person. They knew he did not sin. He might not have, you know, gone along with their Judaism, with their adding a bunch of things on top of God's law. But they knew he kept God's law. They knew that very well. They were always trying to catch him in something and never could, right? Because he was a righteous man. So if this righteous, sinless person really can heal, and he does so by Satan, by who do those people who follow them, those sinners who follow them, cast them out? They bring judgment on themselves that way. They have to be very careful doing that. See, righteousness means 100% obedience. It means 100%. It means lawful obedience. And Christ, this was, again, the miracle of godliness. Obedience his whole entire lifetime, even unto death, even when it meant death. And because of that, God said, I give you the kingdom. And the beauty of it is that God gives us the kingdom because we're in his body, right? Spiritually. And whatever he gives Christ, he gives to us. It's a beautiful thing. We're not going to get into that. But we understand this, that there's a connection between miracles, the ability to perform miracles, and law. In terms of righteousness, that's being lawful. That's being righteous. That means obedience to God and the kingdom of God. Look at what it says in the next verse, in verse 20. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. So Jesus is saying something very important here. If there's any sign that, if there's any doubt that a sign is either the finger of God or some strong delusion or sorcery like we read about, the difference is always going to be righteousness. That's the difference. So Jesus warns them basically to pause and ponder, and we should do the same. We have to learn to do the same, because we read in Revelation a time is coming for us to make a choice, to be able to make a choice. And we have to be able to distinguish, remember, because we're being measured. And we read there's going to be a time of being measured, but that time is also happening now. The Pharisees were being measured right before Jesus Christ. And he says, pause and ponder. You know, he doesn't say that, but he's implying that, because they're going to be judged as hypocrites and bringing judgment on themselves, or as righteous people. The finger of God is at once powerful and it's effortless, seems effortless, but it's always what? It's always lawful. And that's the key. That's how we know. And brethren, when I say that we're being judged, we're being measured. Again, what this essentially means is what Jesus has told to the Pharisees. The finger of God and the kingdom of God has come upon us. You know, he says, if I work these miracles, right, the kingdom of God has come upon you. The finger of God, the kingdom of God. And it has come upon us already. And we're responding to that judge. And it could be scary, right? We know it could be scary. But we have to keep in mind, right, how scared should we be? It's a scary thought that we're being judged right now. But what does Christ also say? Not to fear, right? Why should we not fear? Because we keep talking about the finger of God, because our fingers should be interlocked with His, right? We should be hand in hand, and that's the beauty of it, that He guides us on this walk, right? In mercy and always, always full of grace, which is beautiful. We might stumble, but He's going to pick us up. He's going to pick us up. And we keep going. We keep going in sincerity and in truth. And we're cleansed by a forgiving high priest, which is beautiful. And He's our brother, right? And He's our friend. And He's our comforter. And what's His other name, right? And He's our healer. And what does He do? He casts out demons, demonic influences in our lives. And we draw strength from His helping spirit that literally resides in us to overcome. All of this because we love Him back enough to do what? To respect His spiritual laws. Now, how's that for a fair judge? If we're going to be judged, how's that? That's more than fair, right? Because He gave His life in obedience in order for that Spirit to live in us and give us this helping hand, literally. I mean, it's a beautiful, just beautiful, beautiful story. And it's just miraculous, really. And in verse 29, we see crowds start to increase. And Jesus said, this is a wicked generation. It asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. Now, there's a parallel verse in Matthew that says, a wicked and adulterous generation, seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And if we think about that sign, how many people will believe that sign nowadays, right? Jonah, oh, it's a man in the fish. That's a story. Jesus Christ, it was good enough for Jesus Christ, it's good enough for us. You know, McNeely said it during, in his when he was talking about Jonah and the minor prophets, which is great, by the way, recommended. If it's good enough for Jesus Christ, it's good enough for us. But, you know, it's a mystery to most. But he's pointing to here, what's the sign? It's the sign of resurrection. It's the sign of living again, right? It's the only sign the righteous need. The only sign. We don't need the extra signs. We have one thing. We have the resurrection of Jesus Christ to pin our hope on. Right? That's what we need. So be strong in that faith. Jesus Christ resurrected, and that will happen to us. And God, we love because of that. Right? That's the only sign we need. And that happened because of what? Again, this mystery. That's a mystery to everybody else. It happened because of righteousness. It's the mystery of godliness, which is righteousness, obedience unto death, which what? Which brings glorification unto life. Obedience unto death brings glorification unto life. But also the story of Jonah is what? It's about a man in the belly of a beast. In the belly of a beast, think about that, the dark belly of a beast, being freed. Now, brethren, today, today the sign of our times is that we're not in this kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God is not here, obviously. But whereas we're not to the degree we're not in the kingdom of God, we are in the belly of a beast. This is a beast system out there. We're in the middle of it, right? And some of us have come up, thank God, out of these waters like Jonah in baptism into light and into life. But we have to endure, right, until this flesh and blood, this temple, right, is resurrected to something glorious, right? This dust has to turn to glory. And so, yeah, we don't care if people don't believe that this is a true story. I mean, who are we going to believe in? We're going to believe Jesus Christ or politicians, right? Or politicians or entertainers or academics with a straight face who tell us, oh, your religion is magical thinking, but yet they believe something, everything that exists came from nothing. And so that's magical thinking. So I'll trade my savior's magical thinking, if you're going to term it and use it in those terms, which is not, right? It's not magicians. It's not sorcery. It's the power of the creator God. So now we know the sign of Jonah. We read about it. We read about the sign of Jonah in Revelation, that it will occur again. We'll see the two witnesses literally resurrect. And we know that the great tribulation will come, and then there will be a real beast on the scene. We read about beasts. And the world will be a very dark place, and the world will be in the middle of that dark belly. And we should be practicing now to help the world, great multitudes, come out of that great tribulation and walk the path as they see us walk the path and stay the course that the finger of God points us towards, right? And we can be those amazing signs, those amazing faithful wonders right now for people. And so we've moved from pharaohs to Pharisees, right? But it's all the same thing. It's all the same hardened heart. And it doesn't matter if the pharaoh didn't know God and defied his signs, or if the Pharisees who professed to know God but didn't believe the signs, right? The heart becomes hard to God's truth. And Christ sends generations, they become wicked and rebellious and adulterous and unfaithful. You know, God has to rescue the Israelites numerous times throughout the Bible. You know, you can consider the Bible, the entire Bible, like a history of how many failures of the Israelites, and God continually having their back and coming back to them and giving them his love and his encouragement. You know, he has to bring the rod sometimes, but also the encouragement. Now, for an example of this, God rescues these Israelites from Pharaoh that we read about, and we know the story. And he brings them to the safety of the base of this mountain, right? And he speaks to them personally. The way he speaks to us in his spirits, he spoke to them personally from the mountaintop. And he reminds them of the essence of his character. The Ten Commandments, the foundation, that template of all the other laws. The heart of God, so to speak. And he adds his personal touch there. Let's recap, because recapped in Deuteronomy 9 and verse 7. Deuteronomy 9 and verse 7. Let's turn there as we recap. And it's very interesting the way it starts off here in Deuteronomy 9 and verse 7. It says, remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day that you departed from the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. So people should remember not just to keep God's law, but also how easy and how quickly we turn away from God's truth and from God's law. And we read in verse 8, also in Horeb you provoked the Lord to wrath, so that the Lord was angry enough with you to have destroyed you. When I went up into the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant, which the Lord made with you, then I stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. He was up there 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water. Then the Lord delivered me two tablets of stone. With what? Written with the finger of God. And on them were all the words the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. And the Lord said to me, arise, go quickly down from here, for your people whom you brought out of Egypt have acted corruptly, and they have quickly turned aside from the way. What do we believe in? This is a warning for us. We believe in the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus Christ. They turned aside from the way like this, which I commanded them, that they had made themselves a molded image. You know, like in Revelation, they make an image, right? The beast. No sooner had he finished writing that law with his own finger, right? With his own finger. Which everyone saw, and they heard these commandments, right? His law for themselves. And did they need any other sign? These people had walls of water on each side. They had just seen all the plagues of Egypt occur. They didn't need any, not one more sign they didn't need from him. But because Moses was up there 40 days and 40 nights, just 40 days and 40 nights, they began what? They began to backtrack. And they longed for their old ways of worship. They said, you know what? We'll worship God, but we'll do it in this other way. You know, we'll do it in an early sunrise. We'll do it on an early sunrise. And we'll call it a feast of the Lord. Oh, and by the way, we'll engage in those orgy worship that we used to do. Right? But call it a feast of the Lord. Now, it's shameful. Right? It's shameful. Now, we can say, and we're tempted to say, how stupid can these people be? How stupid could the Israelites be? They had God right in front of them. How quickly they returned to their paganism. Well, how quickly did it take for the Christian church to abandon the faith that was once delivered to the saints? And we read this in the New Testament itself. Don't we read this in the New Testament? From the Jews who wanted whose salvation only came from doing the law. Yeah, it's fine about Jesus, but you still, if salvation only comes from, no, right? They had to learn. And then there was this false humility as a way of the ascetics, and you couldn't marry, and you could only eat the vegetables and the fast X number of days in the week, and this is how you worship, and no. And then there was the Gnosticism, and then until the end, towards the end of the letters and everything in the New Testament, then it's lawlessness, then it's pure lawlessness, right? So we have the spectrum. We have from the, and those who study, we're not like these Christians out there who don't study. We study and we see this. We see the full spectrum, and that full spectrum exists out there today. Most of it is lawlessness. But we saw it even in the New Testament, how easy it was to go away from the truth. And we know that politically then, a couple hundred years later, you know, the church at Rome, and it's politicized, and, you know, and what do? They adopt these pagan rituals just the same way, and they call it a feast of the Lord, and they get rid of God's days, right? It's no different. It was no different then. It's no different now. And Moses was up that mountain 40 days and 40 nights. And guess what? Guess what? Jesus Christ has been gone about 40 jubilees. And you better believe that when he comes in that last jubilee, that he's going to set his people free. Now, don't get your mind twisted up. It's not that. You hear 2017 is the jubilee. It's not the jubilee. And we don't know when the jubilee will be. But when he comes, he will be setting his people. He's going to set the whole world free, right? So it wouldn't surprise me if it's a jubilee year at all, right? And the 40th at that. Now, Israel was clueless back at the time that we read when they did this after God's own finger writing into those stones. Judaism at the time of Christ was just as clueless. And the Christians, for the most part, close to his return, are going to be clueless. Right? Now, the lesson here is what? That whether you're called or not, unless you follow that finger of God to what he tells us to do, you cannot follow him into his kingdom. Christ was never a rebellious, right, or lawless son. And he's not going to rule over a lawless kingdom. The lawless kingdoms are out there in the world. That's where the lawless kingdoms are now. We're in the middle of lawless kingdoms. And this is true not just in these rebellions that we see from and lawlessness, but from the Garden Rebellion all the way through. Now, if we've been given eyes to see this, right, we have to understand that this whole time period, this is all a historical lesson and a spiritual lesson for people. But now that measurement is happening on us right now. We're being tested. We understand this to be a time of historical and spiritual lessons, but we have to learn it now, because God has tapped us on the shoulder. The kingdom of God is upon us right now, and to graduate into glorification and into that kingdom, we have to pass that test. But like we said, we have a very fair judge. Now, God is very patient with Israel, has been patient. Again, we say throughout the Bible, it's all his patience with Israel. And let's begin to explore that. Let's go to Ezekiel 36. This is very important to understand. Ezekiel 36 and verse 18. You know, this is when God has to, you know, he's had enough on one of these, and this is the northern tribes. He's had enough with Israel. He says, therefore, I poured out my fury on them for the blood that they had shed on the land and for the idols which had they had defiled it. You know, it sounds like us today, right? Because, I mean, now it's like nothing. How many people die in a Chicago weekend? We read about it every weekend. And it's like, well, it's just, you know, par for the course now. And it's terrible that we would even think that way. And the idols, when we see idols everywhere, you turn on music, you turn on television, you turn on whatever media it is, and we see idols. So I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the country. So God scatters Israel in judgment. He says, I judge them according to their ways and their deeds. Remember that. It's not about their beliefs necessarily. It's about their ways and their deeds. When they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said to them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they have gone out of his land. See, God continues to judge them even in the dispersion, right? Even when they're scattered among the nations, while they're there and they're identified as people of God, because, you know, Israel was eventually, you know, were identified, you know, by as Christians. You know, most of those nations were identified as Christian nations, and they still did the same thing whenever. And they continue to profane, you know, and God is so patient. If you could read the book of Hosea and see how many times this, you know, God loves them and they defile it, and they, he loves them and they defile, and the ups and downs of God prophetically with the house of Israel is there. And so he ultimately scatters them one last time, right, during the Great Tribulation, which is coming soon. And yet, something beautiful, he'll bring them back from captivity even after that. Something very merciful there. Why is God so patient? Why is God so patient with Israel? Now, one of the reasons is to protect his good name, right? His name should be good. He said in verse 21, he says, but I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations, wherever they went. Because we misrepresent God in the way we act and the way we behave. We failed at the mission. And the mission wasn't just for Israel. The mission was for the world, which he died for. And the Israel was supposed to help as priests, as a priestly nation, to bring them into what? Freedom. Into freedom from sin. And, you know, America helped for a time, but at this point, it's what? It's got its fingers, not with God, not holding hands with God and walking that walk, but locked, interlocked with the fingers of this beastly system. And so in verse 22, it says, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nation shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God. So how's he going to do this? And he's going to totally punish them and wipe them off. That's how they're going to know. He says, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. God still hallows his name through Israel, as rebellious and adulterous as they've been. How loving and merciful is he with us and with the world, right? He has to sometimes, he throws down that staff, and that staff has two aspects to it. It's that rod of iron, right? It's that rod of iron, but also sometimes it's that shepherd's staff. It has that other aspect to it where he has to, you know, lead people into his truth. Sometimes he has to throw it down. He will throw it down to Israel, great tribulation, and to the whole world, right, at his coming. But also that shepherd's staff, right? The rod of iron, but also the shepherd's staff, as it says here. And then we walk into something beautiful as we keep reading Ezekiel 36, and we go on to 36 verse 26. 36:26, he says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Now, it's amazing that you see Christians say, yeah, this is a prophecy of his Holy Spirit. Now we have his Spirit and his grace. But they don't understand the reason that the Spirit was given. And it's plain as day right here in verse 27. He says, I will put my spirit within you. And then what? That's it? Says, and the laws in the way with the Holy Spirit, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Right? How many understand that today? How many understand that the purpose of the Helper, the Holy Spirit, is to help you to talk and walk and act right, right? According to His law. And that's what these kingdoms need desperately out there. They need to understand that. And the Spirit wasn't given to abolish God's law, but to write His character, right? Those commandments, where? Into the heart. Into the heart here. Give us a new heart with those laws in them. And you know, I'm not going to turn to Jeremiah now, but we read it so often in Jeremiah, and God says, I'll put my law in their minds, right up in their minds, and write it with that finger, with that spiritual finger right there in their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people, right? We know this. And we know that this is not an abolishment of laws, but writing those laws in here, and they're not new laws, right? They just have spiritual depth into them, right? Because we know that it's no longer just do not murder, but it's also do not be angry for no reason with your brother, right? Because that leads to something. So you go even deeper into that. And all these commandments have depth into them, and that we understand in a spiritual way, because we have the Holy Spirit to understand that even better. And the Holy Spirit does a better promises from God, right? With this new covenant, because the promises that we have a helper, His Spirit in us to help us through, to walk with us. And another beautiful promise, it's not just going to be the physical land of Israel anymore. It's going to be the eternal kingdom of God. Right? And that's a spiritual kingdom. It's beautiful. I mean, these promises, and it all goes back to that law, right? And the spiritual depth of those laws. But if we're going to overcome the delusion that His law is done away with, we have to acknowledge that those laws are written in here. And we have to understand His Spirit. And now this plan that He has, is it only for Israel? As we read in Ezekiel? No, it's for the world. It's for the world. It's for the whole world, which He died for, like we said. As we continue to read into Ezekiel, it's very interesting because we enter into the time of the millennium. And then the millennium, what happens in the millennium? How familiar are we with this? We know that when He comes, that we, His saints, will resurrect to meet Him and come down. He will come down and His feet will touch the Mount of Olives, right? And we're going to be with Him when He comes. Now the world will be so decimated and so in ruins because of what? Because of man's doing. And if God didn't step in when He did, it would be completely destroyed. No flesh would be saved alive. But God does save flesh, right? Yes, the first, those people like you and I who understand His truth are resurrected and come back down. And we come back down for a reason, because the earth is decimated. And it's depopulated, and it's very few people, you know, remnants of people from all these nations are left and scattered about, and God decides to start over with those people who are left alive. And we're going to be their teachers, their spiritual teachers, resurrected, and we're there with Christ to teach them. And Israel included, physical descendants, right? And they're going to remember and compare, have a chance for 1,000 years to compare this rebuilding period against those 6,000 years that occurred, that crescendoed into the time where we almost killed ourselves. And we read in verse 31 here, it says, then you will remember your evil ways, right? Evil ways, your deeds, that they were not good. This is all about behavior. This isn't about belief. This is about behavior and doing. We did bad. And you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. This is about law breaking. Right? Not for your sake I do this, says the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and be confounded for your own ways, O house. For your own ways, not God's ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from your iniquities. He's still talking about forgiveness. He's still talking about forgiving their iniquities. Be ashamed. I'm going to forgive you though, but be ashamed of that. How merciful is God? How merciful and loving is He with Israel? And patient and kind to Israel. This is the God that we worship here. And He says, I will also enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins will be rebuilt. What is ruins imply? Ruins are the consequences of sin. Sin leads to destruction and death. And there's nothing but death and ruins about it. He says the desolate land will be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by. So they will say this land was desolate and has become like what? like the Garden of Eden. This is the goal of God, right? To bring Israel and the world back to this state, to his kingdom, right? That the devil took from us. And he says, it's become like the Garden of Eden again. And the wasted and desolate and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left all around you, right? These remnant nations, they shall finally know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. This is a sure prophecy to happen. This is the millennial restoration, right? He restores Israel as a first step to restoring the world. This is the which he died for. So this is the first resurrection of the saints and this remnant population, and it's rebuilding for 1,000 years, and it's glorious for 1,000 years. And you would think, wow, this is the pinnacle. And you would think, man, we're not going to mess this up, right? Surely man can't mess this up. They've now known for 1,000 years with Jesus at the helm with his saints. And what happens? We know the story, right? This is where God's patience is on. It knows it's supernatural, really, is what it is, and miraculous. Revelation 20, verse 7. Revelation 20, verse 7. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, guess what happens? Satan will be released from his prison and go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. That's not a few people. This is his numbers as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded, this is the all over the earth, and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. It should read where they were thrown in. And they will be tormented day and night forever. Brethren, after 1,000 years of peaceful rule under Jesus Christ himself and the saints, as soon as the opportunity arose like this, it's back to doing what? Trying to kill God's people. Not let them go free, right? Kill God's people. This is history written before it happens. This is prophecy. We know ourselves. How can we trust ourselves ever while in this bag of bones, in this flesh, and with Satan around? How can we do this? How can we do it? With the power of God's righteous spirit, that's how we do it. You know, that's why the flesh has to go. Satan has to go. But what will remain? What will be the thing that remains? It's God's law. It's righteousness. That will remain. That will be forever. That's eternal. So, even after all this, right? After all this, God is merciful enough, because we talked about the first resurrection, but there's a final judgment. There's a second resurrection now. And there's a second resurrection, and it's a little different because it's a resurrection for all those people. Remember, the remnant people that were alive at Jesus' coming, where we nearly destroyed ourselves, they go into that millennial time and they rebuild. They rebuild for a purpose. That's because everybody who's ever lived, from Africa, from China, from India, all those people who never knew God, the 2/3 of the people in this world right now, they're not even Christian. And the Christians who call themselves Christians, they're not even real Christians in terms of what the Bible says to do, right? Not just to believe. Now, unless they do it, and we don't know who is it, that's for God to know who's doing what. But all these people are resurrected into flesh again. Into flesh. And let's, you know, if we were to keep reading into Ezekiel, right into Ezekiel 37, we would have seen this happen for Israel. A resurrection into the flesh. You know, and the body of Christ, the church of God, has taught this beautiful last great day, right? It's the beauty, it's the pinnacle of God's feast days. It's the end of it. It's the eighth day, they call it as well. When the this understanding of God's mercy and this understanding of this beautiful day is really a gift from God, because it strikes at the heart of God. This is the heart of God. You know how they used to circumcise men, you know, young boys on the eighth day? Well, this is where mankind, men and women, they are circumcised of the hearts on this day. This is the beauty of it. On a massive scale, literally everybody will have experienced what? What did Jesus say was that only sign? That sign of Jonah. They will experience it, not just by believing in Jesus Christ, they will experience it because you're resurrected. They're resurrected into flesh. Now there's no excuses, right? The finger of God has touched them in their lives in such a way that they're resurrected. How could you say no to this? How could you not believe this anymore? You're literally resurrected, right? He's literally raised everybody up to see his truth. And Satan has been cast into that lake of fire. Satan is gone. Now it's just you and him. And we start to understand the consequences of living in the flesh and apart from God's way. And we finally learn by experience, unfortunately, the same way Adam and Eve learned by experience. And we learned that they weren't the only ones to destroy their paradise, right? They weren't the only ones to destroy their world. You know, because we can have it if we obey God's law. But as we read into the word, Revelation 20, I believe, in verse 11, now, we read about this beautiful day, and it says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened," the books of the Bible were finally open, right? This Bible contains many books, and they're all open for people to see. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works. Oh, don't tell the world, don't tell the Christian world now about, oh, it's all grace, it's all, you know, faith. According to their works, which is the part of faith, right? An important part of faith. And by the things which were written in those books, right? They were measured against the word of God. That's how we're measured. Against the word of God, his law and his spirit. Right? Both. That grace, but the law as well. And what we do with our lives, having that knowledge. And by the way, our book of life is not in that future with the great white. Our book of life is open now. And it can be scary to understand that. But we need to absorb that. Our book is open right now. What are you writing in our deacon? Lomax Morris had a great sermon about what have you written? What have you written with your life, right? What are we writing into that book of life? It's important to understand that. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to their works, right? And so after this period, what happens? It says, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire, away with death itself. This is the second death. Now, when you say second death, what does that imply? How many Christians understand that term, second death? Now, when you say second death, what does that imply? A second life. And if you read Ezekiel 37, there's numerous verses in the Bible. It talks about this life, it's a resurrection and a judgment period of time. But people don't want to hear that. Right? Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. People hate this. Even Christians themselves, they say, oh, this is a second chance. The second life is a second chance. Well, how many chances does Israel have? The whole Bible is the number of chances that Israel had. And these people are resurrected finally. They never heard the name of Jesus Christ, most of these people who resurrect. They never had their eyes open to the books of the Bible are finally open to them. Right? This is a merciful God that we worship. You know, people like to tell us about how we lack grace and we're Judaizers in the law. We have more grace. I'll put my grace up against anybody of these folks who want to send 2/3 of the world to hell, or most of the people who've ever lived to an eternal fire. Right? You call yourself an Israelite, a spiritual Israelite, and you want to put those children of God into the fire of Moloch? Right? Really? I don't think so. This is not the God that we worship. God is patient. God is merciful. God is lawful too, and we know it, right? And we have that balance that people lack. But people want to throw stones. But this sign of Jonah will be evident to everybody because they will be resurrected. And people still want to throw stones at that. And speaking of throwing stones, right? John 7. Let's go to John 7 and verse 14. John 7 and verse 14. Here we talk about the Feast of Tabernacles, and we know what it represents, right? We know the Feast of Tabernacles represents the millennial time. And here in John 7 and verse 14, it says, "Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught." And that's what Christ is going to do during the millennium, right? He's going to, and we will, because we'll be priests and kings. And he went into the temple and taught, and the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied? And Jesus answered and said, my doctrine is not mine, but he who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine. And this is very important to remember, whether it is from God or whether I speak in my own authority. Didn't we say this before? How to distinguish between the finger of God, what is godly, and what comes from somebody own's will, right? And what we do is not our will, but the will of God, just the way Jesus Christ did. How to distinguish these things is whether it's godly or not, is if you desire to do his will, what are you going to do? You're going to learn what his will is by reading the Bible. When you read the Bible and you read his word and you read his commandments and what they are, then you understand them and then you start to do them. And this way you can distinguish what is godly or not. It's beautiful. It goes right into what we read. And in verse 37, it says, let's go to verse 37. It says, on that last day, this is now the last day, the great day of the feast. And this is towards the end, right? This is the culmination of things. And that opportunity that we saw, the second resurrection, Jesus stood and cried out and said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given. And that's going to be true on the last great day. Most who did not truly receive that Holy Spirit, or the mind of Christ, or the understanding, where the books needed to be opened, they're finally going to be awakened, have their first real chance to be glorified. It's a beautiful thing. Because Jesus himself, at this time when he was speaking, he was foreshadowing this, he was not yet glorified. And then verse 40, it says, therefore many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, truly this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. And in verse 45, we read, then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why have you not brought him? The officers answered, no man ever spoke like this man. Then the Pharisees answered them, are you also deceived? See, the people who knew better, who should know better, they were claiming the other people were deceived, right? This is in Jesus' time. What do they say? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Right? Here in Jesus' time, they're saying, you don't know the law. Right? But Jesus knows the law. He wrote it with his finger. Did he not? That was Jesus Christ on that mountain who wrote that into the stones. And the Spirit of Christ who writes it into us. And that's the law that they claim that Jesus and the people listening to him did not know. And it's going to happen in the future where they're going to say, we don't know grace. We don't know what grace is. And I'm telling you, we know it better than anybody else. This church knows it better than anybody. And it's led by God's Spirit of mercy and grace. Right? And in verse 50 says, Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? See, the law doesn't do that. And God knows we don't do that. That's not what we're about. And so people, what happens in, you know, Jonah? We talk about the sign of Jonah. What was the, at the end of that, what happens? You know, Jonah's upset. He's upset. He says, how are you going to let these, forgive these people, right? And God says, what am I, these people don't know the left hand from the right. Right? And that's a lesson for us to learn, that God's love doesn't act that way and God's mercy doesn't act that way. We have to understand this as Christians. And so we go now to John 8, because this is the next morning of that same, you know, how the day started, and it's the next morning. It's still that day, that eighth day. And John 8, and the scribes will tell you, the modern day scribes will tell you, well, John 8 shouldn't even be in the Bible here. And some of your Bibles, you might not even have it in your Bible that you're reading. Get a real Bible, right? And some of them might have it bracketed, and it might say that it's not in here, but this is inspired word of God, right? They think that because they can't find it in the oldest manuscripts yet, right? Yet. And John 8, verse 1 starts this way. Remember, the first resurrection occurs, and we come down, those who are in Christ, right? And he comes to the Mount of Olives. Well, the second resurrection, which this pictures here, this last day of the feast, because we know Tabernacles, it pictures millennium. The last day is picturing this resurrection again. And here he is at the Mount of Olives again, if we want to picture it this way. And Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them. Right? And that's what our merciful God does. These books are open. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought him a woman caught in adultery. Right? During the second resurrection, who's going to be there? This, we know the woman, these churches out there, what have they done? They've been adulterous in the Creator God. They've worshipped the creation in Africa, in China, in India, and whatever. They worship totems and all kinds of things they worship, right? Instead of the Creator. And we know she's caught red-handed. She's resurrected. She's got no excuse. You know, hey, no, you're the real God. You have resurrected me, right? She's got no excuse. She's caught out there. And they set her in the midst, and they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses and the law commanded us that such be stoned. What do you say?" Right? Now the Jews will say, "Stone her," and the Christians will say, "Well, throw her into the fire," right? "And she'll burn forever in hell," right? But what does God say? Right? What does His Word say? What does the truth say? Right? How merciful was He to adulterous Israel all throughout? Right? And this woman, yes, she's caught out there. She's found naked and ashamed, right? She's worshipped the creation instead of the Creator. And they said this to him, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him of, right? And even and a lot of people today, well, they talk about how unfair God is and unjust. Why does He allow suffering? Which, all right, that suffering comes from us. He has to step in because our suffering would be much worse. Right? He has to step in, and He steps in all throughout our lives, right? Because it could be much worse. This is not His doing, this is Satan's doing, but at this time, it's God. But people accuse God of not being fair, and this is where the Church of God understands His fairness, right? The fairness of God. And atheists will accuse God because they don't understand and they don't believe resurrection, right? But we do, and His patience. And Jesus stooped down for those who say this, right? And what did He do? He wrote on the ground with His finger. With the finger of God right there. That's God, Jesus, God, the Word made flesh, right? Who's with God and is God. And He wrote with His finger on in the dirt. And He wasn't hearing that. He said, as though He did not hear. Right? That's what God wrote with His finger. What did He write to the Israelites? With His finger into stone, He wrote His law. And law is about, you know, sin is the breaking of that law. And guess who never sinned that helped Him to raise up, right? The mystery of godliness, resurrection. And in verse 7 it says, so when they continued asking Him, He raised Himself up. Yes, He did raise Himself up. He raised Himself up by never sinning and breaking not one of those laws that He writing, I'm speculating, but it's, I'm telling you that this makes the most sense. And He's writing His law there and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again, He stooped down and wrote on the ground. There was two tablets there, two witnesses. One goes to each party, right? And He writes again on the ground. And those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And that's what the Holy Spirit should be doing in us, convicting us of this truth. And Jesus was left alone until it was just Him and the woman, right? Until it's just one on one. And Jesus had raised Himself up and saw no one but the woman. And He said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" Right? It's a beautiful thing. All this demonic influences, everything is gone. The truth, the books are open, and He's there. She's, right? And it's just a beautiful thing. We saw His rod of iron, right? His staff and thrown down. But now here we see His shepherd's staff. And He's gathering lost sheep from other folds. And they're coming home to Him. Right? Like the Garden of Eden. She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." What remains eternal? His law, right? Because He's not saying go and do what you will again. He's saying sin no more. Even the books are open, right? Sin no more. Right? Their opportunity, a beautiful thing, just a gorgeous. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life, right? Come up out of that belly of that beast, right? Into light. And these commandments, right, where were they placed? They were placed into the Ark of the Covenant. And what was the cover of that Ark called, right? It was called the Mercy Seat. It was called the Mercy Seat. And God in His mercy, what is He doing here? What is He foreshadowing? He's writing on dirt, because what is He writing? When we are dirt, and He writes with His finger onto dirt so that dirt can become glory. And how merciful is that? And not just for Israel, but for the whole world. God has a beautiful plan, a beautiful, merciful plan to make dirt into glory. Okay, and that's what He does. And we should be so grateful for it. And we'll leave with this one last verse here. Psalm 8 and verse 3. This is also about the finger of God. It says here in this beautiful verse of love since forever, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. That's our destiny right there. Only because he's reproducing himself out of love. He's crowning us, that dirt, with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. And in verse 9 it says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. That's a prophecy. That's a prophecy there. His name will be known, and it will be hallowed through us, and it will be known throughout the earth when the finger of God finally touches all men. And brethren, be grateful. It's already touched us, hasn't it?